Our sermon text today comes from Philippians 1. I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 18 and read through verse 26. So halfway through verse 18 through verse 26. The Bible says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Lord, the passage we are studying today is a familiar one that we've probably all heard in hospital rooms or at funeral homes, and we're grateful for the comfort that it gives. But there's more here that Paul intends for us to learn by this passage, and I pray today that we would not overlook those portions, but to not only view how we ought to consider death, but also what it means to live is Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned in my prayer today, we come to, I think, one of the most beloved portions of Paul's letter to the Philippians. In fact, many consider this passage to be one of Paul's finest in all of his letters because of the comfort it has given to the godly in difficult times. In particular, it's a passage believers have turned to, especially when facing the prospect of death. And I recall this is the text Greg Bahnsen selected for what would turn out to be his last sermon before going to the surgery that ultimately took his life. He knew that was a possibility, and so he preached from this text. Certainly, it's a portion of Scripture many have looked to for strength and encouragement upon the occasion of losing a loved one. So it's not surprising. It's a sort of passage you often hear in hospital rooms and in funeral homes, because Paul's perspective on death that he recounts here is so uplifting and reassuring. So it's no wonder many have found comfort in these words in times when they were needed most. Okay? It's a beautiful passage. Now, having said this, though, before we look at our text today, I want us to step back from it a moment to see if there's perhaps more than that it can teach us about living as opposed to dying. What I mean by this is what I hope to show you this morning is that because this passage is so heartwarming in regard to what it says about the blessedness that attends the death of a believer, we have, I believe, perhaps overlooked some of what it teaches us about living in the meantime. Right? To put it another way, I want to suggest that while this is a wonderful portion of Scripture because of what it teaches us about what should be a believer's attitude toward death, I think there is a chance that we have sometimes tended to isolate this passage from the rest of Philippians and the flow of Paul's argument. And so what I want to do today is first look at this passage in light of its overall context. The reason I want to do this is because I believe this portion of Philippians has more to teach us than just how we as believers should view death. Okay? Then, after we have learned the greater purpose that prompted Paul to write these words to begin with, we can come back to perhaps see how it's designed to give us perspective on the relative advantage of death over life, and so provide the comfort that we usually associate with these words. And that's why I finally decided I'm going to preach on this passage twice. Okay? This week, to live as Christ. Next week, to die as gain. Let me explain. To set the context for today's passage, we have to recall that Paul has prayed that the Philippians' love would grow in knowledge and discernment. In particular, he prayed that their love would grow to the point that they'd be able to distinguish the things that really matter from those that do not. And having done that, when we came to the actual body of the letter last week, we found the reason why Paul prayed for the Philippians in the manner he did. Specifically, we learned Paul was in prison, with the result that the Philippians were concerned about his well-being. And so Paul writes to assure the Philippians that his imprisonment, instead of hindering the gospel as they may have expected, had actually turned out to its advancement, even among the higher echelons of society. So as a result, despite his circumstances, Paul writes to assure the Philippians that all is well, because what's important is that the gospel was advancing even among his imprisonment. That is the thing Paul wants the Philippians to understand as well, which explains why he wants or he prays for the Philippians to grow in discernment, in order to understand that for Paul, the gospel is the thing that really matters. It's all about the gospel going forward. That's the thing that caused Paul to rejoice, even though he's in prison. And by implication, that's what he wants the Philippians to do as well, despite the difficulties they're facing. Okay? Now, when we come to our text for today, it's essential we keep that context in mind. The reason I say this is because our text today assumes that same context with only a slight change of emphasis. In fact, you may have noticed, as I mentioned, I divided verse 18 into two parts in order to look at the first half last week and the second half this week. And the reason I did this is because Paul changes tense in the middle of the verse from the present to the future. In other words, having just apprised the Philippians of the present effect of his imprisonment leading to the advancement of the gospel, which for Paul was a cause for rejoicing, Paul immediately turns his attention toward the future to reflect on the expected outcome of his apparently soon upcoming trial. Okay, so he goes from the present, how the gospel is advancing, to the future of what he expects. And in both cases, there are occasions for joy. Okay? In other words, as Paul looks at the present situation, it's occasion for joy. But as he looks to the future, it's also an occasion for rejoicing, partly because he expects vindication, both for himself and the gospel, and partly because he expects to be released which will give him the opportunity to visit the Philippians again. Hence, this entire passage is framed once again by joy. Joy for the advancement of the gospel in the present, and more joy in the future in anticipation that Christ will be magnified by the outcome of Paul's trial, no matter which way it turns out. Whether Paul is convicted and sentenced to death, he's confident Christ will be magnified and Paul vindicated. Or if he's acquitted and set free as he expects, it will likewise mean Christ magnified and Paul vindicated. And Paul considers both options to be advantageous. One for him personally, but the other for the community. Okay? To understand why Paul can say this, let's work our way through our text fairly quickly. Okay? Paul has just said he will rejoice because his situation, though not to be personally preferred, has nevertheless turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Suddenly then, Paul says he will continue to rejoice because he anticipates an even greater outcome by the prospect of his trial. In summary, verses 19 through 20 express the reason for his continuing to rejoice. Specifically, Paul expresses confidence that his situation is going to work out because of the prayers of the Philippians on his behalf and the supply of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom Paul trusts will come to his aid at his trial. Okay? Now, to understand Paul's first comments, we have to recognize that verse 19 is an example of what theologians refer to as intertextuality. That's a great big fancy word, but all it means is that there is, in verse 19, is a conscious allusion to an earlier text in the expectation that the audience will pick up on the allusion so that the passage at hand actually communicates far more than what's merely on the surface. In other words, the phrase, "turn out for my deliverance," or "turn out for my salvation," as some translations have it, depends on what you think Paul is talking about being delivered from. Is he talking about just jail? Is he talking about before the heavenly court? That phrase, "turn out for my deliverance," is actually a direct quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament found in Job 13:16, which we heard in our first reading earlier. Paul doesn't say, as Job says, but he just quotes Job and assumes people are going to pick up on the allusion. And in doing so, he brings up the whole context of Job 13. Okay? In other words, if we were to turn back to the context of Job 13, we'd find that Job is he's confronting his comforters who insist that his present situation must be the result of sin on Job's part. Job knows better, and so he pleads his cause to God in the belief that he will be found innocent. As a result, Job expresses confidence that his circumstances will, he says, turn out for my deliverance. Now, in this case, Job means that his deliverance or salvation means he will be vindicated before the heavenly court. In the same way, then, Paul is confident that his circumstances will also turn out for his deliverance. I think first at the trial, and second before God's heavenly court. Or even not at the trial, he knows he'll be vindicated in God's heavenly court. Commentators go all back and forth. Is Paul just talking about his trials? He's talking about vindication before God. I don't think it's either or. All right. Now, again, though, the reason Paul is confident is because he trusts the Philippians will be in prayer for him. As he told us earlier, Paul said that he regularly prays for the Philippians. And since, if you remember, the Philippians are his partners in the gospel, he therefore expects the Philippians will be in prayer for him as well. And specifically, Paul believes that the result of their prayers will be a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The reference there, some translations have a small S. It should definitely be a capital S, okay? Because the reference is to the Holy Spirit, whom, if you recall, Jesus promised the disciples would come to their aid if and when they were brought to trial before authorities. Remember, Jesus said, don't give thought to what you think. The Holy Spirit will speak through you at that time. I think that's what Paul's talking about. And by laying hold of that promise, Paul says that it is his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In summary, Paul here, he alludes to the poor man in Psalms, such as Psalm 34 that we use in our call to worship. And he sees himself in the situation of the psalmist who trusts in God to not let him be put to shame. And that's what Paul's doing in prison awaiting trial. As we're going to see, Paul will have a good deal to say to the Philippians about shame. The proud Philippians who are proud of their Roman citizenship. And he's going to talk about how Jesus despised the shame and went to the cross. But what we have to understand is that the shame Paul fears has nothing to do with public shame. He's not worried about what the people think about him. It has everything to do with his standing before God. That's the thing that's important to Paul. It's the thing he wants to be important to the Philippians. All right. Next, we see that Paul's confidence that Christ will be magnified, whether by life or by death, leads him to ponder his options in verses 21 to 24. Now, what's interesting to note is that the truth is Paul actually doesn't really have those options because he doesn't really have a choice in the matter. In other words, Paul's predicament will be decided by his captors and the result of his trial. They're going to be the ones determining whether he will live or die. Nevertheless, as Paul weighs his situation, it causes him to reflect on his circumstances, which provide him an opportunity to express his personal preference. As a result, in verses 21 to 24, Paul briefly, he turns from his primary thoughts regarding the advancement of the gospel in order to momentarily engage in a time of personal reflection. Specifically, although Paul assumes he will go free, the final words of verse 20 raise the possibility of an execution. Now, if I'm right about Paul being in Ephesus when he wrote to the Philippians, given what we heard Paul say in our reading from 2 Corinthians about his time there, his time in Asia, it's not surprising that Paul expresses a preference for death. From what we gather from 2 Corinthians, it looks as though things came to a point in Ephesus where Paul not only thought he was going to be killed, but he says he despaired even of life. So as a result, it's not surprising that Paul would say he was perplexed about his desired outcome. On the one hand, he says to live as Christ, meaning that he understands his duties as an apostle oblige him to realize that his continued life means the opportunity to be more fruitful in his mission work. And as an apostle, that's important to him. So what Paul means when he says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's advantageous if I remain alive. On the other hand, though, Paul says to die is gain. And that's why Paul says he is personally hard-pressed between the two, because he personally would rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So notice what he's doing here. He's balancing the needs of the community with those of his own. All right. To understand this passage aright, I think we have to insist that, despite how things appear on the surface, Paul, he did value his life. Okay? I want to make something clear. I thought for a time that, as per studying this week, I thought for a time, to be clever, I would title this sermon, "To Be or Not to Be." I thought, yeah, this is a great, catchy title, you know, but as I progressed in my study, it became clear. Paul really didn't have a death wish. I didn't want to give the impression Paul was suicidal like Hamlet. Then I thought about titling it "Better Off Dead," but again, I realized Paul doesn't really have a death wish either, as we might suppose, given his circumstance. And I say this because, as the following text will make clear, even given all the suffering Paul endured, I don't believe he viewed death as primarily, you know, an escape hatch from the troubles of this life. Rather, for Paul, death meant being with Christ. And that was the one thing that made death much better by far, as some translations have. In other words, Paul's longing for death isn't so much about, "I just want to be out of my misery." His longing for death is based solely on the realization of his lifelong passion to be with Christ. And that's to have a righteousness from God, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, sharing in his suffering, being conformed to his death, and thus attaining to the resurrection of the dead, which is the thing for which Paul personally longed for the most. Okay? It was all about, "I get to go be with Jesus, and that's far better." We're going to come back and talk about that more next week. Okay? For now, though, Paul concludes in verses 25 to 26 by expressing his confidence that, despite his personal preference, he is confident that God's plan is he will be released, with the result that his continual life will mean the opportunity for more fruitful labor among the Philippians, whom he hopes to visit shortly upon release. And this is why I say that life in the flesh, with all of its weaknesses and temptations, is nevertheless not a lamentable condition for Paul, because it presents a continued opportunity for him to labor more fruitfully in the cause of Christ. In short, in the final two verses, Paul changes back from speaking of his personal longings to be with Christ to again speak of the needs of his audience and his actual expectation of being released, in order to continue his ministry among the Philippians for their benefit. As a result, despite his personal preference, Paul is confident that his release will be another occasion for joy, both on the part of the Philippians as well as himself, at the prospect of the continued advancement of the gospel. Okay. Paul's got his personal preferences. He's got the needs of the community. He's going to put his personal preferences aside for the needs of the community. And that's reason for rejoicing. All right. Now, with everything I've just said in mind, I want to quickly now tie together everything we just heard with what I said at the beginning about the necessity of seeing this passage in its context. In other words, besides for all the wonderful things Paul says about the benefits of being with Christ at death, which is usually what we talk about when we hear this passage, the main thing I want you to see today concerns how the words we just heard fit in with the overall flow of Philippians. Okay? To explain, last week I argued that when Paul told the Philippians about his imprisonment, his focus was almost entirely on how it led to the advancement of the gospel. Paul didn't talk about how heavy the chains were, his living conditions, and it was just all about this is leading to the advancement of the gospel. As a result, I argue that Paul was writing in a paradigmatic way because he wanted the difficulty the Philippians were experiencing to be seen in the same light. In other words, Paul used his attitude toward his own circumstances as an example to the Philippians for how they should endure the trials they were currently facing. So in the same way, then, what we learn is that Paul continues his pattern in our text today when he places the needs of the community above those of his own in order to again demonstrate to the Philippians the sort of attitude they should have amidst their difficulties. In summary, what I mean is that Paul is again writing in a paradigmatic way in order to provide himself as an example to the Philippians. Hence, the point of the passage then in context is that death is the better alternative for Paul personally because it means being with Christ, which is far better. But Paul gives priority to the life and needs of the community. And that priority overrules his own personal desires and goals. And that is why Paul presents his quandary, over which he really had no control personally, to demonstrate to the Philippians his commitment to them, their partnership. See, Paul clearly, he personally prefers death, but he chooses life because his love for the Philippians. In doing so, Paul presents a pattern of behavior he expects the Philippian community to follow. And this example prepares the Philippians for the exhortation of chapter 2 to cast aside selfish ambition in order to look out for the interests of others. And this example prepares the Philippians for the exhortation of chapter 2 in the illustration of this exact same principle in the life of Christ, who did this himself when he humbled himself for us to the point of death. That, I believe, is the main focus of our text. See, in context, it's primarily about putting personal interest aside for the sake of the community and the advance of the gospel. That's what Paul is doing in his own situation. It's what Jesus did when he went to the cross for us. And therefore, as followers of Christ, that's what Paul expects the Philippians to do as well in regard to each other. Okay? Let's begin to draw things to a close. Because this passage has so much to teach us about how we ought to view death as a Christian, as I mentioned earlier, I decided I'm going to come back to it next week to reflect more on Paul's attitude toward the death of a Christian so that we'll be able to understand why he personally preferred death over life. Today, however, I didn't want to let those elements of the text, as beautiful and as important as they are and as familiar they are to us, to overshadow Paul's primary purpose of writing the words of our text for today. So again, if you're disappointed I didn't talk more about Christian's attitude toward death, I promise I'm going to come back and we'll address that matter next week. In the meantime, though, I don't want to let Paul's primary points, both in our previous text and our current one, to get shortchanged, because I think they get to the heart of what Philippians is all about. In short, and once again, Paul's concern throughout is the advancement of the gospel. That's why I've argued that as far as Paul is concerned, the thing that matters most to him is not his situation. And by implication, it's not the Philippians' predicament either. What matters is that the gospel is advancing, which for Paul is the only thing that really concerns him. That's the reason why Paul ultimately chooses life over death, because he expects his release will again lead to the advancement of the gospel among the Philippians. And that is primarily what Paul wants the Philippians to understand. And now by way of them, he wants us to understand as well. He wants us to adopt his attitude of putting the needs of the community, the needs of your wife, the needs of your husband, etc., and the advancement of Christ's cause above our own personal desires, in the knowledge, as we'll see, that this is paradoxically the way to have our desires fulfilled. With that, I want to leave you with the words of Gordon Fee, who sums it all up very well. He says, although the larger section in which this passage lies begins and ends on the note of joy and of Christ being glorified, the key to everything, both to this letter and to Paul's life as a whole, is to be found in this paragraph, even though it is a bit of an aside. Paul's saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, puts everything into focus for us, as far as our understanding the apostle is concerned. First, he is a man of one passion, Christ and him alone. As noted above, this title, Christ, which has become Paul's favorite appellation of his Lord, covers the whole waterfront as far as his new relationship with and understanding of God is concerned. It seems clear that this is what he also desires for the Philippians and for us as well. Both our progress and that of the gospel is contingent upon such a maxim, to live as Christ, to die as gain, characterizing our individual and corporate lives. Their problem and ours is the strong tendency to speak thus, but in effect to live otherwise. One wonders what the people of God might truly be like in our postmodern world if we were once again people of this singular passion. Too often for us it is, for me to live is Christ, plus work, leisure, accumulating wealth, relationships, etc. And if the truth were known, all too often the plus factor has become our primary passion. For me to live is my work, etc. Both our progress and joy regarding the gospel are altogether contingent on whether or not Christ is our primary singular passion. This is surely an infinitely greater option than the self-gratification which dominates the culture within which this commentary has been written. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we confess that the reality is, I think, especially in our culture, we don't first and foremost live for Christ. And oftentimes we give more lip service to that than anything else. Help us, Lord, to see our lives as opportunities to serve. Help us to see our lives as opportunities to advance Christ's kingdom and to bring you glory. And help us to be like Christ in doing this in the trust and knowledge that it is paradoxically by doing this that we attain the desires that we long for. in the knowledge that the one who lays down his life, who loses his life, is the one who actually finds it. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom that you gave your servant, St. Augustine, when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.